join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
We ask it, everybody can go now. If you can, we'll give some people time to get back in. Turn with you your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As Pastor John said, during our announcements next week, we'll deviate from our study in 1 Corinthians to bring us an Easter sermon. If you can, stand when you get that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. The Bible says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Father, that is so true, and such were some of us. We are so thankful, Lord, that you have washed us, you have sanctified us, and you have justified us. Pray that we would learn from your word today, Lord, that our behavior would match up with our standing in you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you. After a long illness, a woman died and arrived at the gates of heaven. While she was waiting for St. Peter to greet her, she peeked through the gates and saw that it was just so beautiful. St. Peter came by and the woman said to him, "This is such a wonderful place. How do I get in?" "You have to spell a word," St. Peter told her. "Which word?" the woman asked. "Love." Well, the woman correctly spelled love, and St. Peter welcomed her into heaven. About 6 months later, St. Peter came to the heaven's gates and asked the woman to watch the gate for him that day. While the woman was guarding the gates of heaven, her husband arrived. "I'm surprised to see you," the woman said. "How have you been?" "Well, I've been doing great since you died," her husband told her. "I married the beautiful young nurse who took care of you while you were ill, and then I won the lottery. I sold the little house that we lived in and bought a big mansion. And then my wife and I traveled all around the world. We were on vacation in Hawaii, and I went water skiing today. I fell, the ski hit my head, and here I am. How do I get in?" "It's easy," she said. "All you have to do is spell a word." "Which word?" her husband asked. The woman smiled and looked at him and said, "Czechoslovakia." Who is going to be in heaven? What are the requirements for entry? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered whether or not you'll be in heaven? Just what kind of people do you suppose are going to be there? Now, of course, I've always thought that heaven would be filled with people a lot like me, handsome, polite, and humble. But how about you? What kind of people do you suppose will be there? Well, maybe what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6 will help us answer that question. Look at verse 9 with me. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Now, the catalog of sins in verses 9 and 10 are not meant to be exhaustive, but those sins represent all the major types of moral sin, the types of sins that have characterized ungodly societies and that ought to never characterize the society of the redeemed. So here Paul breaks out into a terrible catalog of sins, which is a grim commentary on the debauched civilization in which the Corinthian church found itself. Now, Paul's purpose here is not to give a list of sins that will indicate that one has lost their salvation, because there are no such sins. He is rather giving a catalog of sinners who are typical of the unsaved. Persons whose lives are characterized by such sins are not saved, and therefore unrighteous and unjustified, and because of that, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They are outside the kingdom and the sphere of salvation. And as recipients of His Spirit, we are under that Spirit's control. So we are no longer having to be slaves to the sins of our flesh. We have the power now to overcome the intrusions of the adversary. But the thing is, it is easy to allow habits, practices, and ways of our former life to once again control and master us. But the Spirit we have received provides us with the strength to master those sins if we will appropriate that in our lives. We are no longer enslaved to the appetites of our flesh, instincts, or desires. Someone once said the only difference between a fault and a sin is whether I'm doing it or whether you are. But Paul says, don't be deceived. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he goes on to become very specific, listing 10 sins which will disqualify someone from heaven. Now, the first 5 sins Paul mentions seem to be closely related, and they all deal with sexual immorality and perversion. Now, of course, that should not surprise us when we remember what kind of town that Corinth was. The thing we have to remember, though, is that in order to be forgiven of a sin, a person has to admit that what they are doing is indeed sinful, and that it's a kind of the behavior that God will not and cannot accept. Now, that seems pretty simple and straightforward until we realize that our culture today whitewashes all types of sin. What the Bible calls a drunkard, we call an alcoholic. It's not their fault, you see. It's a disease. The thief really isn't a thief. They are a kleptomaniac. They can't help it. People don't commit adultery anymore. They have affairs, which sounds so much more sophisticated. And people are no longer sodomites. No, they are gay, which is a perfectly acceptable lifestyle. You know what the problem is with that type of thinking? By redefining God's standards, it causes a person to go through life thinking they are okay in their sinful behavior. I missed last Sunday with a bad case of bronchitis. How did I know I was sick? Well, for one thing, I was literally gasping for breath, so I went to the doctor. But what would I have done if the doctor would have listened to my chest and said, "Nope, you're fine, that's normal"? I would have said, "But I can't breathe." Well, that's not your fault. You were just exposed to a germ or a virus. You'll get used to it. Now have a good day and pay on your way out. That sounds completely ridiculous to us, doesn't it? Yet that is exactly what we do when we don't call sin for what it is. Like the doctor in my story, we are not helping people by telling them that they are okay and then let them walk away from us, gasping for their spiritual breath. So we'll run through this list of sins, and then at the end, we will see the cure for all of them. We first start with the sin of fornication. Now, fornicators has to do with sexual immorality in general and by unmarried persons in particular. Scripture continually condemns this. Of course, this sin is characteristic of our Western society. It's portrayed and exalted in books, magazines, and movies as a norm of human living. But fornication in any form is a disgrace to God and should be a disgrace to His people. Next up is the sin of idolatry. Now, when we think of an idolater, we usually think of some native with a bone through his nose sacrificing an animal at the base of a stone altar. And sure enough, that is idolatry. But idolatry is much more insidious than that. Idolaters refers to those who worship any false gods and any false religious systems, not simply those who bow down to images. Our society has never been so engulfed and enamored of false religions and cults as it is in our day. No belief, claim, or practice seems too bizarre to get a following. Our next sin is the sin of adultery. Adulterers refer specifically to married persons who indulge in sexual acts outside of the marriage partnership. And because marriage is sacred, this is especially heinous before God. How serious is God about it? In the Old Testament, it was punishable by death. Now to the sin of homosexuality. There are places in Canada where I could be arrested this morning for even bringing this subject up. Let me remind you that I'm not sharing my opinion. At Calvary Chapel, we are all Bible people guided by the Word. I did not write this book, and I refuse to edit it. My role is simply making it as clear as I know how. Now, with that said, we must be careful not to single out one sin as being worse than another. Remember, we are not to judge those on the outside. Those involved in a gay lifestyle are not to be feared, ridiculed, or hated. As with any sinner, they can have forgiveness in Christ and also be redeemed. But with that said, a positive view of homosexuality is simply not found in the pages of Scripture. But it's almost as if the tables have been turned, and now it can be said that Christianity is treated the way homosexuality once was. As long as our faith is practiced by consenting adults behind closed doors, we will be tolerated. The only references in Scripture concerning homosexual behavior either expressly forbids it or speaks negatively of it. Leviticus 20:13 states, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable." Romans 1:26 reads, "Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust one for another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." Now, there have been creative attempts to discount or reinterpret these verses, such as the Levitical law no longer applies, or that the Roman passage is speaking of heterosexuals acting out homosexual behavior, or the real sin is homosexual lust as opposed to homosexual love. None of these interpretations are convincing. Now, depending on your version, the next two sins will be homosexuals and sodomites. Instead of sodomites, the King James and the New American Standard use the word effeminate, which I think fits better in this case. Effeminate and homosexuals both refer to those who change and corrupt the normal male-female relations, and also includes transvestites, sex changes, and other gender perversions. God's unique creation, created in His own image, were created male and female, Genesis 1:27. And the Lord strictly forbids the two roles to be blurred, much less exchanged. Homosexuality is condemned throughout Scripture. It was so characteristic of Sodom that the term sodomy is now a synonym for that sin. If you remember that, the Sodomite men were inflamed with perverted sexual desires. And on one occasion, they surrounded Lot's house and demanded that the two angels who had come in the form of men be sent outside so they could have sexual relations with them. Genesis 19:4. God completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin was exceedingly grave, the Bible says. And since that time, sodomy has stood for sexual perversion, and the phrase Sodom and Gomorrah has stood for moral corruption. For believers, the terms have also come to stand for God's hatred and judgment of moral corruption. Now, Alan Redpath offers up some keen insight here. He writes, "The word effeminate or homosexual would literally be translated flabby or soft. It is found in only two other places in the New Testament. When God sent the forerunner of Christ, John the Baptist, he chose a man of the wilderness whose clothing was rough and whose food was locust and wild honey, a strange and rather austere type of man. And later some people asked the Lord if such a man could be authentic because he had not come through the recognized religious channels of his time. Jesus turned upon them and said, 'But who did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment?'" That is the word that is translated effeminate here. What did they expect to find? An indulgent man? Did they expect someone spineless whose doctrine was but cold, dry bones like the other religious leaders of their time? "What sort of man did you expect?" asked the Master. Now, I think this exposes the whole truth, or the whole problem with the church at Corinth. They were just soft. They were tolerant of sin, squabbling among themselves, and bogged down by all types of carnality. There was no vision among them, no type of Holy Spirit dynamic. They had no conviction of their calling, no sense of discipleship, and Paul sought to recall them to this. Now, people say Jesus never spoke against homosexuality. Well, that's only partly true. He did speak directly about marriage. "In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his wife, or leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but now one.'" Matthew 19:4. Now, homosexual behavior was probably more accepted in Rome than it is even in our day. It is likely that 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexuals. Nero, who reigned close to the time of Paul, when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, had a boy named Sporus castrated in order to become his wife along with his natural wife. After Nero died, the boy was passed on to one of Nero's successors, Otho, to be used in the same way. William Barclay reports that Socrates was a homosexual and Plato probably was. In fact, Plato's Symposium on Love is an essay glorifying homosexuality. So why not just shrug your shoulders and say, "Why not two men?" Or, "Why not two women? Who's it going to hurt if they're consenting adults?" As with all sin, God says no for a good reason. He doesn't always lay out that reason because we should be able to figure it out. So why doesn't God approve? Besides being very sinful, homosexual behavior is a very, very unhealthy lifestyle. Did you know the median or average age of a homosexual man for his death is 42? That drops to 39 if age is involved, while the median age of a married heterosexual man is 75. The median age of death of lesbians is 45, while the median age of death for a married heterosexual woman is 79. That means if you are, and I'll use their word, gay, you are trading on the average 2 to 3 decades of your life in order to be so. It concerns me that these realities are never shown in the media or told to our children. And we should also be humbled at the fact that throughout history, God has never, not once, not judged a nation who has accepted homosexuality as the norm. Look at verse 10 with me. "Next up is thieves and those who covet." Now, thieves and covetous relate to the same basic sin of greed. The covetous person desires what you have, while the thief actually takes it. Greed is a manifestation of selfishness, and like all selfishness, it is never completely satisfied. The greedy demand more and more. In our day, it is difficult to find a person, sadly even a Christian, who is satisfied with his income and his possessions. But greed is not to characterize the heirs of God's kingdom. It has no place in the Christian life. The Bible says, having food and clothing, we should be content. Now, drunkards is self-explanatory. Like the other sins listed here, it is almost inevitably found to be a serious problem where God's name and word are despised or disregarded. I always think of the story of the Christian wife who had a drunk for a husband. One night she heard her husband in the bathroom just throwing up violently. In between his heaving, he asked his wife to come in there and pray for him. His wife prayed, "Lord, I pray that you would save this drunk of a husband of mine." The man yelled out, "Don't tell God I'm drunk. Tell him I just got the flu." Oh, but getting drunk is not a disease. It, like every other sin, is a choice. If it was a disease, then it's the only disease without germ or virus. It's the only one that is bottled and sold over the counter for a profit that brings in taxes for our government. If it's a disease, it's the only disease that turns our boys into criminals and our girls into prostitutes. It's not a disease. The next one up is a reviler. There's another word we don't use too often. Revilers are those who destroy with their tongues. They wound people with their words. Now, God does not consider their sin to be mob because it comes from a heart full of hatred and causes misery, pain, and despair in the lives of those that it attacks. Now, we end our list with the extortioner. Now, these are thieves who steal, but they steal indirectly. They take unfair advantage of others to promote their own financial gain. Swindlers, embezzlers, promoters of false merchandise and services, false advertisers, and any other type of swindler are as common to our day as they were to Paul's. Just think of the recent Enron scandal, and you'll know that. Now, you probably feel kind of dirty after wading through that list, or maybe you feel even a little self-righteous, like the Pharisee who prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this man standing beside me." If so, verse 11 is for you. Paul simply reminds them and all of us here this morning, "And such were some of you." In other words, if he were to ask a person to stand when he called out those sins in that church at Corinth and he looked around the congregation, there would not be one single solitary person still sitting. Remember, he is writing to the church at Corinth. If you went to church there, you might sit down next to a former homosexual or a lesbian or an adulterer or a greedy person or a slanderer or an extortioner or, well, you pick the sin. Exactly. They were all there, and that's what they used to be. But now they've changed. It's past tense. They were these things, but now they're not. You know what the thing is that binds all of those sins together? Two things. One, they are all condemned by a holy God. And secondly, they are all forgivable, just like every other sin. And in that fact lies the hope of all mankind. It's called the gospel, the good news. God takes sinners and makes them saints. Sometimes it's good to remind ourselves that every Christian is an ex-sinner. Christ came into the world to save sinners, Matthew 9:13. This is the great truth of Christianity. No person has sinned too deeply or too long to be saved. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, Romans 5:20. It made no difference what they were before they were saved. God can save a sinner from any sin and all sin. But everything hinges on the word were, past tense. All those things as a lifestyle no longer applies to those who have been truly converted. Now, with so many professed Christians today, though, it's sometimes hard to discover where their Christianity ends and the world begins in their life, because there's really no clear line of demarcation. They love being coddled, and they bristle at being challenged. But the emphasis in this section is on lifestyle. If you live a lifestyle of obedience to God, broken by an occasional sin, followed immediately by a broken heart over that sin and confession to God, then you are a child of God. However, if you live a lifestyle of disobedience, broken occasionally by good deeds, and when you sin, you don't feel the need to repent, change, or be forgiven, the Bible says you are a child of Satan. The point is that unbelievers, there is an unbroken pattern of sinning that cannot be restrained. However, with the believer, that unbroken pattern is broken, and so the frequency and totality of sin must reflect that. Now, although true believers are recipients of a new nature, the flesh is still present and offers all kinds of potential to fall back into sin. And the believer who refuses to appropriate the resources of his new life and yields to the habits of his flesh, they will eventually fall back into old patterns of sin. In salvation, the penalty of sin has been paid, and the dominion of sin has been broken. So the subjection to sin is always not voluntary. Not necessary, I'm sorry, but voluntary. A transformed life should produce transformed living. Paul is saying very strongly that it was unacceptable that some of the believers were behaving like those outside of the kingdom. They were acting like their former selves again. Well, they were not saved for that, but from that. And such were some of you. Does the cross of Christ make any difference in a human life? Well, it should. And not only that, even the unbelieving world expects some type of change. Once when Dennis Prager was debating the Oxford atheistic philosopher Jonathan Glover, he brought out a very salient point. He said, if you, Professor Glover, were stranded in the midnight hour in a Los Angeles street, and if, as you stepped out of your car with fear and trembling, you were suddenly to hear the weight of pounding footsteps behind you, and then you saw 10 burly young men who had just stepped out of a dwelling coming toward you, would it or would it not make a difference to you to know that they were coming from a Bible study? Paul now finishes off verse 11 explaining the extent of our salvation. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Notice what happened to them. Paul said, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. A dynamic change had taken place in their lives. They used to be one thing, but now they are entirely something else. How did that happen? There is a powerful threefold repetition of the word but. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. We have been made new people in Christ. Now, does this mean that anyone who has fallen into fornication or committed adultery is not going to make it in heaven? No. Well, the tense used in the original language would have made it clear to anyone reading this letter that Paul was speaking not of those who struggled with or even failed occasionally in some of these areas, but those who flagrantly and blatantly and habitually continued in their old lifestyle. So where did this change occur and by whose power? See it there at the end of verse 11. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We were washed. Have you ever been really dirty? Maybe it was digging in a ditch or working in your garden. At the end of the day, you look at yourself and you feel just nasty and grimy. Doesn't it feel good to get in that hot shower and let that water rinse over your filthy carcass? What's true of the shower is also true in the spiritual sense. We have been washed, but not with soap, but with the precious blood of Christ. Wash speaks of a new life, of regeneration. Jesus saved us not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. But not only have we been washed, we have been sanctified. Now there's a word that gives a bad rap. In religious circles, the mental image of sanctification is old ladies with beehive hairdos and grumpy old deacons. But the word simply means set apart for a holy use. When God saved you, he set you aside for a holy purpose to do a work that only you can do. Sanctified speaks of new behavior. To be sanctified is to be made holy inwardly and to be able by the Spirit's power to live a righteous life outwardly. Before a person is saved, he has no holy nature and no capacity for holy living. But in Christ we're given a new nature and can now live the new kind of life. And finally, we are what the Bible calls justified. When asked about what one little girl thought of justification meant, she said, "It's just as if I'd never sinned." And that's a pretty good definition, but I think it falls a little short. Not only does it mean just as if I've never sinned, it means even though I've sinned countless times, God treats me like I haven't because he now views my life as hidden in Christ. So when God looks at the Christian, he doesn't look at us, but he looks at the purity of his Son. Justified speaks of a new standing before God. In Christ we are clothed with his righteousness, and now God sees us in his righteousness instead of our own sin. Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, Romans 4:22. We are declared and made in the new nature righteous, holy, innocent, and guiltless before God because God is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. In closing, do you recall when Moses was standing before the burning bush? The bush was in the fire, and the fire was in the bush. It was not holy because of anything in itself, but it was holy because the one who dwelt it was holy. Well, so it is with the believer. Christians have been set free from the bondage of sin, yet they must appropriate that freedom in specific decisions to continually oppose the intrusions of evil. Paul reminds them that this is possible when the broken and sin-scarred wrecks of human lives are yielded to God in faith and then touched by his grace. They and us were a result of a miracle, and that they will redeem sinners won from the destructive ways of life by God's power. We are in Christ, and he is enough, and he is sufficient. So let us live up to who we really are in him, because such were some of us. And Father, I was many of those things in that list, and many other things that weren't even listed. But I do thank you, Lord, that you have saved us, not because of righteous things that we have done, but simply out of your great mercy and your great grace. You looked down upon us, Father, and you chose to place your love upon us. Eternity will be too short to ever give you the proper thanks. We ask in your name, Lord. Amen.